Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 134. This is on page 965 in the Chapel Bible. Psalm 134. We will read together Psalm 133 and Psalm 134. As we had last time we looked at Psalm 133, these two psalms are lovely and they tend to go together. So I'll begin with Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. Psalm 134. A song of ascents. Behold, bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary, and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. These are wonderful, precious psalms. And as we know, it's been a long journey. We have looked at all of the songs of ascent, and this is the last one, Psalm 134. It's the 15th psalm. We have climbed the 15 steps of the Temple Mount. We're on the top step looking at the temple. We have arrived at the end. And we have enjoyed the journey. And now we come to this psalm, which we can describe as a magnification. You know, in Psalm 133, we had a man given to us, Aaron. We had a mountain, Mount Hermon, and now we have a magnification, a mutual benediction of blessing, blessing the Lord, worship, praise, and thanksgiving, and how fitting to end in such a way. It is the characteristic of the Psalms to end with praise, and we know that it is God's intent that he not only save us, and we know our sins are forgiven and we're going to heaven. But it is what he desires is worship. He wants us to be worshipers. God the Father seeks such. And they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, we read in John chapter 4. This psalm is not given any caption. We're not told who wrote it. But as we look at it in detail, we're going to get a sense, perhaps David wrote this one as well. In the Syriac version, translation of this psalm, it attributes it to David. That's the only place in antiquity that does that. So we can't say for certain it's David's writing, but I think by the end of today, we would concur it probably is. We know Psalm 133 was written by David. And we consider, well, what was he thinking when he was about to build the temple and he was told he couldn't, but he had a tent put there instead. And he always had it on his heart to build a house or a temple to God. And he reminisced in Psalm 130 and looked back at that coronation of the first high priest, Aaron. And he said, well, what will it be like? Since we no longer have a tabernacle, we're going to have a temple. Would it be a refreshing beginning just like that, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and God gave them an order in which to begin and then to continue thereafter? And no doubt David must have been thinking of that. We'll look a little later at Exodus chapter 29. I believe that is the chapter that David, by the Spirit of God, was meditating on when he wrote Psalm 133 and perhaps even Psalm 134. You know, when we look at the Psalms, I've said they end in praise. And it's a unique thing that this is true in every book of the Psalms. You know, there are five books of Psalms. We say there are 66 books in the Bible, and we sang them just earlier, and that number 66 is an accurate statement. If you look at the beginning of your Bibles, most of you, you'll have a list of all the books, and you can count them. But that's looking at the book of Psalms as one book, right? But if we look at the book of Psalms as five books, why, we don't have 66 books of the Bible. We have how many? We have 70. And this is an original from me. I read it in one of the brethren's writings. That's a nice number, 70. You know, we like sevens, right? 7 times 10, 70. So it's nice to consider that. We wouldn't say anyone's wrong by saying there are 66 books. And I hope we wouldn't say there's anything wrong saying there are 70 books. So let's look at the end of each of these books of Psalms, just for a minute. Be patient with me. Psalm 41 is the last psalm in the first book. And in Psalm 41, verse 13, we end the first book of Psalms. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. What is this? This is a declaration of praise at the end of the first book of Psalms. Let's look at the end of the second book, Psalm 72. And let's look at verse 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That almost sounds like Psalm 41. It is the mark that the Spirit of God gives to the end of each of the books of Psalms. This is a worship expression, 18 and 19 here. Let's look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And we'll look at verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Notice that expression, amen and amen. Blessed be the Lord. It's an expression of worship. And it's the mark that the Spirit of God tells us that we're coming to the end of the third book. And Psalm 106 is the end of the fourth book. And we'll look at that mark there too. Psalm 106, verse 48. It's a long psalm. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. What a thing. We end with praise. We end with worship. Every book ends with praise and every book ends with worship. And Psalm 150 is the final hallelujah. We have hallelujahs, which means praise the Lord, throughout the fifth book, but especially Psalm 145, 146, 147, 148, 149, and then 150. Let all the earth give praise to the Lord. We end with a crescendo of praise and worship. So it's very fitting when we look within the fifth book and we have these hillels, these praises, clusters of them. We mentioned that when we first began, we talked about some of these clusters. Psalms 113 through to Psalm 118 is a cluster of hillels. That's called the Egyptian hillel. Those are the songs they sang when they came out of Egypt. These were the songs that were sung at the Passover feast, 113, 114 before you began eating, and 115, 116, 117, 118 after you ate. In fact, we're pretty sure when the Lord and the disciples left the Passover, it says they sang a hymn. We're pretty sure we know which one he sang. It was Psalm 118. The builders, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is marvelous in our sight. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. And so he sang that. That's the Egyptian Hallel. And there is the great Hallel, which we've been just studying. These are the songs of ascent. Psalms 120 to 134. And how does that end? It ends with this psalm, praising God, praising him. Blessed be the Lord. And the last one is the final Hallel, the Psalms 145 to 150, which we mentioned. Now, let's go back to Psalm 134. We've seen an overview. Now we want to look at an overview of the psalm itself. We've been encouraged to look at paragraphs. So the whole psalm is a paragraph, right? And so to get the context of it, the paragraph of it, right? To interpret it properly. Well, it's really a benediction. There are people saying to the servants of the Lord who serve the Lord in the temple to praise the Lord. They're like standing outside and saying, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. And they do this, and they tell them to who stand in the a night in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands in the sanctuary, and bless the Lord. And then there's sort of like a response back by the servants to the people that are giving that benediction to them. They receive a response. They receive a blessing in return in the last verse, verse 3. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. So there's sort of like an alternate choir, you know. The first group is exhorted to bless the Lord, and then they turn around after they do so, and they bless those that exhorted them to do so. And they give this final blessing. It's beautiful to see that. Well, what's really happening here? We have the two beholds, verse 1 of Psalm 133 and verse 1 of Psalm 134. It makes us look intently at what we're looking at, right? Look intently. You're now at the temple. You're looking at where God has placed his name. That is where sacrifices were made. That is where worship was given to Jehovah. And there's these servants of the Lord. Well, what happened after the tabernacle system was over and they came into the land of promise? We know from other messages that the ark had a long history of being wandering around, captured by the Philistines and others. Finally came back, and David finally brings it back to Jerusalem, dancing in front of the Lord. So happy to see that. And he is the one who is writing this psalm. I'm suggesting he's writing this, thinking about these servants of the Lord. What are these servants? We know that there are those that would be involved with the temple system. We know they're the priests from the tribe of Levi that had to maintain it. You know, the temple never shut its doors. It never stopped functioning. It was 24/7, as we say. So there needed to be those that would maintain the fire on the brazen altar. It couldn't go out. There needed to be those that would maintain the menorah. Those seven lights had to be, oil had to be refilled. There needed to be someone to maintain the incense. There was fire under the incense. There were those that made the bread, the show bread, that had to be taken care of. Those that would make sure the water in the laver was replenished. And there were also those that watched over, because there were very valuable furniture in the temple made of gold. And so there was a police force, a guardian that watched over. And there was a captain of the guard. And that's who these servants were. According to the Targum was the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible. When the children of Israel came back from the captivity from the Babylon, they did not speak Hebrew as well. And so they had an Aramaic translation of the Old Testament. And we have that today. And in that Aramaic translation, they were given not only the translation, but an explanation in many cases. And so it's actually explained there, who were these servants of the Lord that stood by night? Well, they were 24 Levites, broken in groups of 12, 12 and 12. There were three priests, probably to maintain the three fires, and there was a captain of the guard. And we read of this captain of the guard in the book of Acts several occasions. He came with Judas to arrest the Lord Jesus. He was there in the book of Acts to participate in the arrest of John and Peter and John. And so he witnessed quite a bit, and he was considered a military type of person. You didn't mess with the captain of the guard. He was like a Navy SEAL in those days. And these Levites, it was an honor, a privilege for them. They had to be 20 years or older to serve in this capacity. No longer were they needed to transport the tabernacle and the furniture in the wilderness. So what were they going to do? They were going to guard the Temple Mount. And then there were the priests. And they were drawn by lot what they were to do in the tabernacle. They were set aside, according to Numbers 3, verse 6, by God for Aaron and his descendants. They were not all descendants. They were descendants of Levi, but they were not all descendants of Aaron. You understand that, right? By the time Aaron and his sons were born, the tribe had many others, contemporaries of Aaron. And these were the Levites who helped in the temple and as well as the tabernacle. Well, we're given an evening setting here, right? All ye servants of the Lord. These were perhaps the Levites and the three priests and the guardian of the temple that are being exhorted. Who by night stand in the house of the Lord? What does that mean, that they stand in the house of the Lord? That means they're actively now doing their part in maintaining the worship in the temple. And we have examples in the New Testament of some of this. We have Zacharias, whose turn it was to go into the Holy of Holies. And in Luke 1, verse 9, God spoke to him, you remember, and said, by this time next year, you will have a son. And he didn't believe it. And God said, because you didn't believe it, you will not be able to speak until he's born. And you're going to name him John. Now, this was an old man, but what a privilege. He drew the lot, as it were, to go in and do this. And we have another example of Anna in Luke 2. It says of her that she stayed in the temple day and night. She is an example of someone who was not a Levite, but she appreciated very much the worship that was given to Jehovah. And so these are mentioned in the New Testament. The next verse, verse 2, is a profound verse. It says, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Now, we know that there's different postures of prayer in the Bible. There's praying with our hands folded and our eyes closed. There's praying on our knees. There's praying standing up. There's praying with our eyes facing heaven and our hands raised. There's other forms of prayer. Prostrate, completely falling on our face, laying down on the ground with our face down. That's falling prostrate. But I believe this is an allusion to what we have in Exodus 29. And if you would turn there with me right now, Exodus 29, and I can just imagine, again, I'm making an assumption that David wrote this psalm. He was reading this psalm, and the entire chapter has to deal with the coronation of Aaron and his sons for priestly service from that point forward in the Jewish form of worship that God had ordained, right? We no longer have such that kind of priesthood today. That doesn't exist, but it was God's ordained way. And in this psalm, in the beginning of the psalm, in chapter 29, as page 128 in the Chapel Bible, you'll see, for example, in verse 4, there was the washing that took place. This is one of those cleansing washings that took place that Aaron and his sons had to do between the laver and the temple. There was a space, and they had to wash there completely, their whole bodies. And then they put on these clothes, and we read that there was oil poured on them in verse 7 to anoint Aaron. And his anointing was different than his sons. His anointing included pouring out of the oil. And we mentioned that this is a picture of the Lord Jesus when he was baptized and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And just to mention that we said that, well, you know, David was anointed three times. He was anointed in front of his family by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, just his family. He was anointed by his tribe, the tribe of Judah, in 2 Samuel 2. And finally, he was anointed by the entire nation of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Family, tribe, nation. A progression with David. And we see that all combined in the Lord Jesus and with Aaron. There wasn't three anointings for Aaron or his sons. There was just this one anointing. And then we have the offerings that were needed. There was the sin offering that's mentioned in verse 10. A bull was offered. What was done? The bull lost its life. Its blood was shed. And Moses had to take one finger and take that blood and touch the four corners of the altar. And then he had to pour out the blood of the bull. Poured out. Shed. That's what the pouring out means. Shed. It's all a picture of Christ covering the whole altar. And then that body of the bull was taken outside the camp. Where did the Lord die? He died outside Jerusalem, outside the camp, and none of it was eaten by Aaron or his sons or Moses. It was considered a sin offering. And the next offering we read about, verse 15, is a ram. And this is a beautiful picture here of the burnt offering, in which there would be the fat that was offered up to God, but all the rest as well. Nothing would be left. And it would all be offered on that altar. And the blood that was shed would remind God of how his son offered himself as a sweet-smelling savor to himself. And the third offering is where we come to with Psalm 134. The third offering is found in verse 19 of Exodus 29. And here is a description of what we later learn in Leviticus 7 is really a peace offering. The peace offering was the only offering that in which God had his part, the priest who did the offering got his part, and the one who offered, the regular Israelite who offered it. Why would you even bring a peace offering? Well, it was just to thank the Lord. It was a way of saying thank you. Perhaps you had a birth of a new child, and you wanted to thank the Lord. Or you had blessing in your business, and you were successful, and you wanted to thank the Lord. No sin involved. You just want to thank the Lord. You want to give to the Lord. And what was done here, and this is where the lifting of the hands comes in, is the animal would be slain, its blood would be shed. That blood would be applied on Aaron and his sons in a particular way. Moses would take his finger, that same finger he used for the burnt offering, and he would take blood from that ram and anoint the right ear, the right thumb, and the right foot toe, the big toe, from head to toe, sanctify Aaron and his sons with that blood. And then he would take the rest of the blood and sprinkle it on them with the oil, the special oil we talked about that was poured on Aaron's head, on those garments, those special garments. But before he would do this, he would take the breast, where the fat was, of the ram, and he would lift it up, hold it over his head. Aaron and his sons would hold it over their head, and they would wave it. This is a wave offering, waving in the direction of the altar, back and forth, giving it to the altar, but receiving it back, giving it to the altar and receiving it back. And then they would take the fat of that breast and scrape it off and put it on the altar. That was for God only. That was his portion. And the rest would be to the offering priest. Then they would take the right shoulder of the animal, the right shoulder, and they would lift it up to God and back down. That's a heave offering. Up to God and back down. Up to God and back down. And it's as if I give this to God, and then I receive it back from him. Now, these things speak of Christ, don't they? The fat, what is the fat? You know, we think about fat as not such a healthy thing, right? But it actually is a beautiful thing in Scripture. It has to do with energy. Where do we get our energy? It's from our fat. Our fat is what we use to give us energy. And what we see in Christ, especially in the Gospel of Mark, he's busy, busy, busy. He's doing this. He's immediately doing that. The energy of Christ, when he came, he was all for God. He was living this life that he had unique energy, and God could delight in him, doing his will, looking down from heaven. Here is one who does my will. And every time a peace offering was offered, God would be reminded of the zeal of his Son. It spoke of him when he purged the temple. The zeal of my house hath consumed me, hath taken me up. The Lord Jesus showed great zeal, and he's our example as well, that we would have that type of energy. But what does the right side, you know, it's interesting to look at. Do animals are right-handed? Are they right-pawed? You know, it's an interesting thing. Not too many have studied that subject. It could be. Some are and some aren't. But it would be reminding of men. Mankind needs the reminder, not the animal. And that is our strength, our right side, our strength, our right arm. And so that right thigh reminds us the power of the Lord Jesus. He showed his power when he was here. How did he show it? He showed that power when he healed the sick. He turned the leper's spots clean. He raised people from the dead. He cast out demons. He calmed storms. He fed 5,000 people with some bread and fish, 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is the power of God. And we can appreciate that. You know, when you do the heave offering, it passes your eyes. You can appreciate that. When you're doing the wave offering, you're facing the altar and it's above your head. It's really for the delight of God. That zeal of the Lord Jesus. But we can also appreciate it too, can't we? And I think you see that in Exodus 29, verse 19 through 25. You can read it on your own. You see these two offerings of unique to the peace offering, along with the cakes that were made, the bread. This is where we come to. And then we see that, no doubt, if you were meditating on Exodus 29, you'd come up with these thoughts in Psalm 134. Let's just turn back there for one last thought. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. You know, this expression, heaven and earth, is used many times in the Songs of Ascent. Just look at them. 115, verse 15. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 121, verse 2. This is a Song of Ascent. Psalm 115 is not. Psalm 121, verse 2. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 124, verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. We're reminded that our blessing comes from the Creator. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. He is above all others. No one else has created the heaven and the earth. Only the God, only the Lord. And this is the one we're receiving the blessing back. It's a wonderful thing when we worship the Lord. You know, we come to give, but isn't it wonderful that we come away refreshed? I often thought when I was younger, you know, Wednesday nights, prayer meetings, but I would come and I'd listen, and later I began to participate and I began to come away refreshed. So much so, I'd go home and I was wound up. I couldn't go to sleep till maybe midnight. I would be exhausted right before coming, and then I would go and be obeyed, you know, Hebrews 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves. I would go, and I'd be refreshed. I'd come home. I'm not ready to go to bed. I got new energy. I receive something back. Likewise, when we come together on our Lord's Day morning, we come, you know, we devote a few hours to the Lord once a week that way. We come to remember Him, sing songs of praise, prayers, remember Him in the breaking of bread. And yet we get something back. Not that we're looking for it, but that's really the thought. He blesses us back. He blesses us from Zion, the house of the Lord. And we know that the house of the Lord today is not found in the land of Israel, in a city called Jerusalem, on a mount called Mount Zion. It's not found there today. It's found here, there, and everywhere where believers meet together. That is the house of God today. The house of God is a spiritual house made of living stones. You and I, we're part of that living stones. And what is the purpose of that house, that living stone house? It is so that we present our worship, our praise to Him who alone is worthy of our praise. 1 Peter chapter 2 gives us these thoughts. You know, we will be worshiping the Lord forever. Think about that. You want to know what you'll be doing in heaven? You'll be worshiping the Lord. It is something that He gives to us now, that we can do right now. This is our future. In Revelation 5, we see that beautiful picture of the myriads and myriads and myriads of souls surrounding the Lamb of God. He's the center. The way we sit is important. You know, we're not man-centered. We're Christ-centered. And He's in the center. And we gather around Him. And that's what it's going to be like in heaven. The myriads and myriads of souls are going to surround the Lord Jesus in the center. And what are we going to be saying? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and blessing. We will be singing that new song, and we will be singing it forever. Yes, there will be other things that take place for us. We will reign with Christ over the earth, not on the earth. That will be the Jews' responsibility when He restores them. But we will be reigning with Him as His bride over this earth in the New Jerusalem. But we will also be praising Him forever and ever. So what a fitting thing that we would end this collection of psalms with praise. This is what God brings us to. It is really the ultimate. And our lives can be shown as worshiping lives by our devotion to Him. Worship isn't just words of thankfulness, words of praise. That's Hebrews chapter 13. That's important. But worship includes my devotion that leads to activity for Him, service. It leads to financial giving. I give of my means to the Lord and His work. I give of my time. I see needs. I don't say, you do this with me. No, I see the need. That's because the Lord is probably speaking to me. And I want to do what the Lord opens my eyes to do. We all need to do that. This is an act of worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 13 gives us the verbal, but also to do good. to one another. So may the Lord help us. May we enjoy these collection of psalms. I know I have, and I trust we all have, as we end on this high note. We've reached the temple where one day we're going to be in heaven. That's the real temple. That's the temple we're all heading for, the New Jerusalem. But until then, we have little temples, and this happens to be one of them here at Mawa. So we thank the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our loving God and Father, we do thank thee for the beholding of these things in thy word. We're thankful for those that would be exhorted to worship, and we would see ourselves in them. And then to bless others as they would return the blessing, we would be those that would return the blessing to others too. We think of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, who is highlighted here in the way that they would praise God, that they would show activity that would remind us of the peace offering, and they would lift their hands up. And they would do this during the nighttime when there is darkness. And we acknowledge, our God and Father, we live in a dark day too. So may we be worshipers during the time of thy Son's rejection. May we love to praise him. May we serve him. May we devote our time for him. And we thank thee again for another occasion thy word could be open, and we add thy continued fruit and blessing from it as we pray in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.